If you have your Bibles tonight, turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Kings. The only thing I will ask you to do, if a 747 comes over this way, it's not the trump of God. Don't try to leave. That's the way it's going to be when Jesus comes. Some preacher's going to say he's coming, and the next moment the trump's going to sound. And he's coming back with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. This is one of the greatest meetings that ever took place in the annals of human history, between the forces of good and the forces of evil, the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. I want to say this. It's the same today. If Jesus Christ is God, then follow him. If he's not God, follow that which is. And 6,000 years of biblical history tells us he is God. Hallelujah. And I will follow him. And the people that day, so long ago, some 2,500 years ago, answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood. And put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock. Lay it on wood, put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. I want to use for a subject tonight the contest between good and evil. It's a battle that has raged from the beginning of time. It rages hotter tonight than it did even that day so long ago on Mount Carmel. The end results are the souls of men. What we're talking about tonight is the singular most important thing on the face of the earth, because it joins heaven and earth. It's more important than even the economy of this nation, as important as that is. It's more important than the house you live in, the car you drive, the education you possess. It's the soul of man, the contest between good and evil. Would you bow your heads, please? Heavenly Father, as I minister tonight, I realize personally my own helplessness and inadequacy. Therefore, I lean hard on Jesus. I would ask that you would help me to preach. Those that watch us by television, whomever they may be, wherever they may be, that they would see not Jimmy Swaggart, but they would see Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God anoint these people here in Chicago, and those that watch by television, anoint them to hear and receive of thy word. And I will ask it all in the holy name of Jesus, and everyone said amen and amen. God called me to be an evangelist. That's what I am. I make no apology for it. The job, the work, the ministry, the mission of the evangelist is to spread the net, gather in the harvest. He's the cleanup hitter. And it's in the heart, the life, the soul, the sinew of the evangelist to make the gospel as appealing as is humanly, scripturally, theologically possible. To gather in all that would come. That's the very soul, the fiber of our being. And yet, if we are to be a true evangelist, we must do what God calls us to do and say what God calls us to say. It would seem tonight that which I would preach would be the very antithesis, the opposite of that which would subscribe to good spiritual public relations. Because that which I believe God would have me say tonight in many instances will not be pretty. It will draw in stark, cold, factual relief that which God expects and not only expects but demands of his people. And consequently, he demands every single thing you have and you are. Now, somebody said, Jimmy Swaggart, are you trying to tell us that it's not pleasant to live for God? Far from it. It's the most pleasant, rewarding, fulfilling life that an individual could ever live, to live for Jesus. And some of you by television may say, well, preacher, I don't understand that. I know I receive your letters, see, and we read them. You don't do these things that are enjoyable. You tell us that it's wrong to drink our beer. That knocks out all the beer parties. You tell us that we should leave the movies alone, and so that knocks out all the sensuous attractions. You tell us we can't look askance at the opposite sex, so that knocks out all of that which is entertaining. And it would seem that those that would really live for God, as you say, would not enjoy anything in life. Ah, but you don't know. You see, the closer you get to Jesus Christ and the more you feed upon him, the more fulfilled you become. I can't explain that to you. You get to the place, it's not that you live some type of antiseptic life, wanting the things of the world but cannot have them. The more you feed on Jesus, he fulfills and supplies every single cry and need within one's life. Until you don't need Jack Daniels anymore, and you don't need Adolf Coors anymore, and you don't need Las Vegas anymore, and you don't need anything else the world has anymore. I can only tell you it's there. I could show you a picture of it and you wouldn't understand it. All I can do is say, here's the door, and I'm going to try to open the door tonight. The other day, I was riding with an Israeli ambassador on the Mediterranean coast on our way to Lebanon, where we went to Beirut and to Tyre and Sidon. We passed the Carmel Range that abruptly stops at the edge of the azureness of the beautiful Mediterranean Sea. And as we drew close to the city that is at the edge of the Mediterranean, where Mount Carmel dips down into its edge, there was something about it that caused my heart to race a little faster, for this is where Elijah met the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. When you mention Elijah, it's like a thunderclap. There's nothing smooth or gentle about this man. Even his announcement upon the stage of human history, it's like a thunderstorm that explodes in fury. It just says, Elijah the Tishbite. When he stepped out to Israel, he stepped out in the core of the worst infidelic sin that the nation had ever known, seen, witnessed, or experienced. He was a man for his times. He has been emulated, imitated, spoken of, maybe more than any other prophet that's ever lived. He will one day come back and preach again in the city of Jerusalem, for he is still alive in the portals of glory. Hallelujah. Halabotondorobobishe. Glory to God. He steps out without announcement. And preachers were preachers in those days. Men were men in those days. Prophets were prophets in those days. They didn't hire public relations experts. They didn't hire advertising concerns from the Big Apple. They didn't hire the publicity boys. They just stepped out with a thus saith the Lord, and hell shook and trembles and demons scattered for cover. That's what America needs tonight. America needs preachers that are full of the Holy Ghost. Preachers that will preach this Bible just like it is. Hell hot and heaven pure and sin black and righteousness gloriously presented as the gospel of Jesus Christ. Money cannot buy and devils cannot scare. And he stepped out and said, thus saith the Lord, according to my word, it will not rain for 3 years. And boy, that's an announcement. There won't be even any dew on the grass. There won't be any petals of the roses hold up their leaves to the falling rain from the heavens, for it will be drought. And it will be desert because the nation has sinned. It's turned its back on God. Sin's the cause of our problem. We can blame the Republicans. We can blame the Democrats. We can blame all the politicians for the 12.8 unemployment problem in Chicago, Illinois, and the 10.1 problem of economics in the United States of unemployment. You can blame anybody you want. Blame Reagan. Blame Reaganomics. Blame Carter. Blame Carternomics. Blame anything you want to blame. But it's sin that's caused the problem in the United States of America. That's a fact. And the rain stops. Spiritually speaking, economically speaking, materially speaking, whenever men turn their back on God. You see, America has a problem. And if there be politicians listening to me, and some of you do, and you need to, America has a problem. Her problem is that God has set this nation up as the spiritual leader in the world to spread the gospel over the face of the earth. We have an obligation to send the gospel to Central America, to South America, to Europe, to Russia, behind the Iron Curtain, to send it to China, to send it all over the world. It's our problem. We've got it to do. And if we fail to do it, there'll be no rain. If we turn our back upon God, our climax and our dissolution will not be as any other nation. It will be so catastrophic that it beggars description, because the hand of God is upon this country. No rain will fall, he said. And it didn't fall, and the ground parched and dried and cracked. And then one day the prophet wasn't really a prophet. He was just a man that loved God, Obadiah. Ahab was looking for Elijah, wanted to kill him. That's always the way of the world, will kill those of God. See. And he met the prophet of God. The prophet of God told him, he said, "You tell Ahab, I need to talk to him." And the man said, "I'm not telling Ahab anything, because if I bring Ahab back here, he's looking for you everywhere. He's got messengers spread out all over the known world looking for you, trying to find you. And when I get back here, you'll be gone. The power of God will take you away." And Elijah said, "I'll be here." So when Ahab came with all of his glittering retinue, his servants, his chariots, he said to Elijah, "You're the one that's troubling Israel." And Elijah said, "No, I'm not troubling Israel. You are the one that's troubling Israel. You've sinned. You've turned your back on God." And he said, "I've got the perfect solution to this thing. Through your infidelic wife, Jezebel, you have brought Baal worship into Israel. 450 prophets of Baal sat down to Jezebel's table every day. Bring every one of those prophets. Bring them here to Carmel. I will represent God. Your 450 can represent Baal. And let the God that answers by fire be God." And old Ahab said, "Man, I'll take you up on that. Let's do it." The day arrived, shimmering bright, not a cloud in the sky. And Elijah told the prophets of Baal, "Two bullocks are here. You take yours, I'll take mine. You go first, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. You call on your God first." And they did that. You know the story. Every Sunday school child has learned it. All morning until noon, they screamed, they cried, they cut themselves with stone until the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then Elijah steps up, and that's my message. Elijah, one man. Almost as far as the eye can see, there are thousands of Israelites there. And the very first thing that Elijah did, the Bible said he repaired the altar of God that was broken down. Now, I want you to get that point. Scripture said he repaired it. He took 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and he repaired the altar. That repairment of that altar is a type of you and I and our need to repair the altar of our heart. Now, you hear what I'm saying. We can go to church, we can belong to the church, we can be religious, we can do all of these things, but until our heart really gets right with God, you haven't really done that which this book says you must do, because that is the secret. You see, most all of the United States belongs to a church. Chicago is one of the greatest church belonging to cities on the face of the earth. Everybody's either Catholic or Protestant, one or the other. Everybody belongs to a church, but you're belonging to a church, and you hear me, television, you're belonging to a church is not where it is. It's your heart and how it is in tune with God. Elijah repaired the altar. That's our need today, is to repair the altar of our heart. You look at Jimmy Swaggart and you think you know me. Many of you, even those of you by television, you watch our telecast, and I'm thankful for that. You hear me preach. So many of you write and say you don't miss a telecast. I thank God for that. You think you know me. I write an article in our magazine each month. It goes into over 800,000 homes. You read it. Some of you do faithfully every month. You think you know me. Others of you come to our crusades, and we're so happy to see you, so thrilled. I met people today that are here from Canada and others that are from other cities, and we're always so thrilled to see those that come in, wherever you come from, and you think you know me, but you don't really know Jimmy Swaggart. You see the outside. You hear that which you hear over television and read that which we write. You hear our records as they're played and made in recording studios. My wife knows me better than you, but she doesn't really know Jimmy Swaggart. And I'm going to shock you. I don't even really know Jimmy Swaggart. That's where the danger comes in. Whenever a man thinks he standeth, he must take heed lest he fall. You listening to me? In the heart of every man and woman, there is a seed that could perform and commit the most dastardly crime and sin known to hell. The possibility is in every last one of us, but for God. For God is the only one that knows Jimmy Swaggart. He knows my coming in. He knows my going out. He knows my uprising and my sitting down. He knows what I think before I think it. He knows when he applies the pressure how I'm going to react. In other words, God knows my heart. And that's where the problem is. We hire almost 600 people in this organization. We have an office in Canada, one in Brazil, one in the Philippines, one in South Africa, one in Australia, as well as the headquarters here in the States, other offices, other places. I hire people and I don't really know those people. I think I know them. I hope I know them, but I don't really know them. Your pastor doesn't really know you. And I said all of that to say this. You can put up a facade. You can make yourself to appear to be that which you aren't. You can go through all the motions. You can be very religious. You make all the signs, and I've been preaching now to Catholics, I've been preaching to Baptists, I've been preaching to Methodists, and I'm going to preach to Pentecostals now for about 4 or 5 minutes. You can go through all the signs, raising your hands. Hallelujah, say all the right words, the little cliches. Even speak in tongues. And your heart not be right with God. You listening to me? Deacons, is your heart right with God? Preachers, is your heart right with God? In the secret place where no one else sees or knows that communion with God, how is it today? Elijah repaired a broken down altar, and we need those broken down altars of our heart repaired in church after church, in life after life, in heart after heart today. The altars need to be repaired. I'm talking about Christians. I'm not talking about the unsaved. They can't repair anything. Talking about the Christian. Repair the altar. Then the Bible said he dug a trench around all that he did. He repaired the altar, and strangely enough, he dug a trench around it. It was a strange thing to do. Here were the thousands of people watching. Here were the 450 prophets of Baal trying to bandage up their wounds, where they'd cut themselves trying to get Baal to answer. Have you noticed the gospel has always been in the minority as far as numbers were concerned? We've never been in the majority. Even in Christianized America, we're not in the majority. Not at all. It's always been a lopsided contest, if you'll pardon the expression. For every one true Christian, there are so many that's unsaved, that doesn't know God, doesn't know of God, cares not for God. And if you think today, those of you that watch me by television, if I get saved, then I will get into the great crowd of people. Honey, it's not that way. There is a lot, but in numbers compared with the world, we're just a few. The Bible says, few there be that find it. Well, that doesn't sound good, does it? Because everybody wants to belong to something where the majority associates with. Christianity is not that way. The majority is in the world. Many there be that go in thereat. The majority is opposed to God. The majority, and I don't mean just 3-2 or 4-2. I mean thousands to one, because all of Israel was backslidden. Prophets of Baal, as they stood there, one lone prophet of God facing all of the nation there that day. Actually, God only had 7,000 in the whole nation that was serving him. Out of 5 million people, only 7,000 people. Think of that. But I can tell you this. Numerically, we may fall far short. I'm talking about true Christians. I don't care whether you're Catholic or Baptist or Pentecostal or Presbyterian. If you are a true child of God, we may be sadly in the minority, but we're on the winning side. Now you hear me. We're on the winning side. That's not just rhetoric, that's the truth. We're on the winning side. How do you know? I've read the last page in the book. We win. That's how I know. And he did this strange thing. He repaired that altar. Then he dug a trench all the way around it. The trench was a type of separation. He wanted to separate that which belonged to God from all of these thousands and thousands of Israelites standing there that were away from God. Separation. Now, we don't like that word, see. Separation, it's kind of cold toward us because we have done our very best to try to hold on to the world with one hand and God with the other in Christendom. We've tried to bend our doctrines to make them include the world as well as the cross. We have tried to make our preaching so palatable that anybody can get in. It makes no difference who they are, what they are, before or after, they are welcome. Live any way you want to live, do anything you want to do, just belong to my church. But from Genesis to Revelation, there has always been separation. When you live for God, this won't be pleasant. This won't sound good. This is what separates many of you from Jesus Christ right now. What I'm about to say. When you say yes to Jesus, it means to turn around to face him and consequently turning your back upon the world and everything that is in it from here on out. Now that's hard, Jimmy Swaggart. I didn't say that though. The book said it. Come ye out from among the world and be ye separate. The trench was dug all the way around that sacrifice. You say you're making it hard. No, I'm not. What I'm preaching is the most, what I said at the beginning of this message, the most fulfilling, rewarding life there is. It's you Christians that are going to the movies on Saturday night and church on Sunday morning and drinking your social drink of your wine with your meals and mingling with the world and all messed up with the world and in the church too. You are the most miserable human beings on the face of the earth. And I'm going to tell you why you do it. There are many reasons, but one in particular, you are accepted then by the world, see? The world then won't think you're dealing from half a deck. The world then won't think you're crazy. Besides, you enjoy those things, see? The altar's broken down in your heart. But once you separate, I don't mean some bigoted, holier-than-thou attitude, but you get so engrossed in Jesus, so immersed in Jesus, so turned on to the Lord, so loving Jesus with all of your heart, it's not is it a sin, but will God allow it? And automatically the Spirit of God starts to dig a trench all the way around you. He'll dig a trench. It's there, mister. It's there. And that's our problem. We don't want to stay in that trench. We want to get out of it, see. We like things that aren't lawful to like. And then the Bible said he put the wood on the altar. The wood is a type of the cross. I want to make a statement here, and I want you to listen to me good. The bane, the scourge, the death of Christianity is crossless Christianity and a crossless Christ. Christianity without a cross. It is the scourge, the death of Christianity. The so-called hyper-faith message that has become very predominant in the last few years, that is telling the American people
If you confess the right scriptures and use the right scriptures, God will do anything you want him to do, and you somehow stir him into motion when you start to quote certain scriptures, and you don't have to have any trials, any tests. There'll never be any more difficulties, never any more problems, and you're going to ride your Cadillacs and wear your diamond rings and live in your big house on Knob Hill from now on out. It's going to be nothing but heaven. That sounds good. But it's a lie, because it negates the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't say, I will glory in answers to prayer. He didn't say, I will glory in miracles. He didn't say, I will glory in the sensational or the stupendous. He said, I will glory in the cross. The cross. What does it mean? It means taking up your cross and following Jesus daily. That's what it means. The wood is a type of the cross. You say, preacher, you're painting a pretty black picture here. If I live for God, I don't understand. You're telling me that I've got to change my heart? Well, not you, really. You've got to let God do it. You're telling me that I've got to be separated from all of these things I've been living in all of my life and I enjoy very much? Got to give them all up. You're telling me then that I've got to bear some cross. Man, I might as well die. That's what you got to do. And you're telling me I want that? Man, I don't want anything like that. While I'm sitting here watching your television program right now, I've got a can of beer in my hand, and I'm getting ready to go to a Texas nightclub tonight, and they're going to have some pretty chicks there, and the beer's going to be flowing like water, and a band's going to be hot, and man, I'm going to have a time. Yeah, I know. And in the morning, mister, your head's going to be big as a bucket, and your eyes are going to look like coals of fire, and there's going to be a knot in the pit of your stomach, and you're going to be throwing up all over the floor saying, what a fool I've been. And in the morning, I'm going to get up full of the glory of God, feeling like heaven in my soul, at right with God and at right with Jesus, and something flowing in my heart keeps the shadows all away, and amazing grace in my life, leaning on those everlasting arms. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! But there's a price to pay to get it. See. You see, I'm not living some monkish. You hearing me? I saw a poor monk the other day, interviewed over television. Gets up 4 o'clock every morning. Goes through all the incantations. And I'm not demeaning that or decrying that. God knows, I admire any man that could do that. Never even drinks a Coca-Cola. This little old suit only cost $125, but he's never even had one. I've got all your attention now. Just listen to me. If he even looked at a lady, somebody'd beat him over the head or throw him out. He gets 2 meals a day. He's done that for 20-odd years. And he sat there and he told his interviewer, he said, I don't even know if there is a God. It broke my heart watching him. He said, I have never in my life experienced anything that would let me know that there is a God. I don't know. The facts were he'd never been born again. So some nomadic, monkish, hibernating, closed off, ascetic life, that's not what I'm talking about. Man, I wouldn't want that either. That's a drag, that's a bore. But Jesus, when he came, he didn't say, I come that you might have boredom and have it more abundantly. He didn't say, I've come that you will do nothing but live in a straitjacket all your days. And if you open your mouth, you've sinned. That's not the gospel. That's not what I'm preaching. That's not what I'm talking about. But Jesus stepped out and said, I have come, I am come that they might have life, 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 and that they might have it more abundantly. You can't really live till you find Jesus. You can't enjoy living till you find Jesus. You don't know what life is until you find Jesus. You don't know what living is until you find Jesus. You don't know what life is until Jesus fills your heart. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm getting at.
And when you find that, you found it all. But it's a narrow road to walk, see? It's a narrow one. I talked to this young man that wrote that song that I sang tonight. He said, Brother Swaggart, I was singing in the clubs in Las Vegas, and he can sing too. What's his name, Donnie? Carmen? He's Italian, and if I try to pronounce his last name, I'll start speaking in tongues. I can't pronounce it, but oh, that child can sing. And he got saved. Now you got a Christian element, and I'm not demeaning them. I love them, but they're dead wrong. They're saying you can get saved and still keep singing in the clubs in Vegas. I'm using that. Most of you will never see a club in Vegas, and you don't need to. But I'm using it as an example. It can go the same for you in your little place you live, whatever it may be. There's an element in the Christian community that says you can still keep doing those things, and you can sing all your cheating heart and your born to lose and your Molly McGee. Is that one? I don't know. Close it out with how great thou art. You've already made heaven happy. But that's not true. See, won't work. You listen to me, you can try it all you want to. I get your letters and you get angry with me, some of you Nashville entertainers, but I'm telling you the truth. When you get saved and you come to Jesus Christ, that world, you won't want it anymore. You won't like it anymore, because there'll be something better within your heart and better within your life. All right, now some of you sitting out here say, Jimmy Swaggart, I don't agree with that. Honey, I could not care less. You're not my boss. When I get down every morning to pray in the morning, when I bend my knee to pray, I don't say, my heavenly John Smith. I say, my heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus. And he gives me my orders. That's not my problem, whether you like it or not. My problem is just to give it to you, and I'm trying my best. I'm telling you, when you come to Jesus, that you're going to leave these things alone. See? Oh, but Brother Swaggart, I can be a witness there. That's not your method and your motive. You know it. I can tell him about Jesus. Yeah, they're really going to listen to you. While you're drinking with a drunk, the only thing you're going to do is get drunk with him.
He said, Brother Swaggart, I asked him, I said, what did you do? He said, I quit the business. I mean, quit it. He said, you know what I started doing? And I mean, that kid can sing. You watch him. He's going to be something else for Jesus. I say a kid. He's really not a kid. He's 26 years old. But anyway, he said, I quit my job and my singing in the most glittering clubs in Las Vegas, making more money than I could ever think of, driving the biggest cars, wearing the flashiest suits. And I started digging ditches for a living. Now, boy, I want to tell you something. That's rough, isn't it? Some of you say, my Lord, I don't want that. Yeah, I know it. That's the reason that Bible says few there be that find it. Are you telling me, Jimmy Swaggart, if I live for God, I got to dig ditches? No, I'm telling you, you've got to be willing to do it. That's what I'm saying. But any time you go all out for God, God will lift you up and God will bless you and God will help you and God will strengthen you and God will put something in your heart that all the Las Vegases and the world and the glitter and the glamour and the excitement of the world could never give. I know what I'm talking about. If I could get you to see it. Those of you that have not seen it, listen to me. He put the wood on the altar. The wood's a type of the cross. And then he chopped that sacrifice, that bullock, up. Laid it on that cross, on that wood. This Bible still says to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's the only way. Then he poured 12 barrels of water, had 4 barrels, and poured it 3 times on that sacrifice. And that was a strange thing. 12 is God's number for government. Christianity may look like a motley polyglot of disorganized individuals that don't know what they're doing. But really, the government of God is perfect. And he knows exactly what he's doing. Some individuals don't, but God does. He poured those 12 barrels of water. Now, this is a strange thing because he's talking about fire. And yet, he pours 12 barrels of water that they either got from a spring on Mount Carmel, but more than likely got from the Mediterranean Sea. Poured it on all of that water, 12 barrels, until it had soaked into the wood, soaked into that bullock laying on that altar, and all of those people were standing out there and watching. And then that old shaggy-haired prophet steps up, and he starts to pray. And he didn't bore you with his prayer. It was only 63 words long. But I want to tell you, the reason it was so short, because if it had gone any longer, God would have poured out fire before he got through with it. When he started praying, he had the fire of God in his soul, and all of a sudden from heaven were thousands of eyes turned toward that sacrifice and that altar. Water filling up the trench. Water all over that sacrifice and that wood and that altar. 450 prophets of Baal staring at it. Old King Ahab looking at it. All of a sudden from heaven, not a cloud in the sky. I mean, not a single solitary cloud anywhere. Fire spewed from heaven. Not ordinary type of fire, but the fire from the throne. The fire that is judgment against sin. And it didn't burn as normal fire does from the bottom up. It burned from the top down. It consumed that sacrifice. And those people were standing close because Elijah had called them close to see it. It consumed the sacrifice and it consumed the wood. Just burn it up. Then it burned all the rocks. And it even burned the dust, the Bible said. There wasn't even any dust left. Burned it all up. And even fire licked up the water in the trench. That was the supernatural fire from heaven, the same fire that had ignited the altar, the brazen altar, as Moses built it so many hundreds of years before. And it's the same judgment of God that poured out on Jesus when he died on Calvary in our stead. The fire fell. Now let me close with this. This world, it's not going to end in Holy Ghost revival. I wish it were, but it's not. I wish what I'm doing and what these do and you that watch me by television and love Jesus, I wish I could say it's going to win the world to God, but it's not. It's not. This world is going to be changed when Jesus Christ comes back in holy power. Sets his feet on the Mount of Olivet in power and glory. And the fire of God consumes and burns up that which is unholy. But until that day comes, there's a price for us to pay as Christians. I was in East Africa not long ago. Not too awful many miles from where I was is a city that now has skyscrapers. It's got a strange name. It's called Ouagadougou. It's in Upper Volta. I think they might have changed that name to something else now. But anyway, 1924, when it was nothing but mud huts, savages, people that were worshiping demons, as witch doctors called up the demon powers of hell. When it was the Dark Continent, Africa. A man and his wife, the man's name was Eric Booth Cliburn, 1924. He was one of the finest orators in this nation. He was the grandson of General Booth that started the Salvation Army. He was linguistic. He spoke several languages fluently. Brilliant and intellectual. And yet he said, God's called me to West Africa. Now, people tried to stop him. Some said, God would not call a man of your stature to waste his ministry in a hell such as West Africa, with savages that are still living in heathenistic darkness. He said, God's called me there. I've got to go. He went by Springfield, Missouri. His wife was expecting. She was about 8 months pregnant. It was to be their first child. He went by London to see his mother, the daughter of General Booth, before he went. He sailed.
His wife, 8 months with child, with himself landed on the coast. They drove several hundreds of miles over muddy roads and wagons, went by boat over river till they finally came to Ouagadougou, the Upper Volta. William or Eric Booth Cliburn, a week after he arrived there, eat some watercress that had not been boiled, contracted black water fever, and in 3 weeks was dead. His child was born a few days after his funeral. The French authorities helped with a burial in Ouagadougou, Mud Hut Village in West Africa. His wife took their newborn baby that would never see its father. But before they left, hundreds and hundreds of black-skinned African natives came as the war drums beat and told of this man that had come from so far away and had given his life. I'm talking about bearing the cross. I'm talking about the trench. I'm talking about the wood. I'm talking about the cross. I'm talking about the altar. I'm talking about the battle between good and evil. And while they had his funeral, the power of God fell. I said all of that to say this. One of my dear, dear friends that's 81 years old, A.N. Trotter, one of the greatest preachers that's ever lived, in my opinion, stood in that city now, skyscrapers there, tried to take a picture of this man's tombstone, couldn't because of the power of God, he told me. There are over 50,000 Christians loving Jesus in that area now, where there were none when that man went there. There is a price, I'll admit it. There is a cross, I'll admit it. There is a separation, the Bible says it is. But it's life eternal. Life eternal. Bow your heads, please. Bow your